And as you know, Easter, it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And that's what Easter is all about, and the implications to his resurrection reach far and wide. And this morning I want to talk about just one of those implications. And it comes to us in a very wonderful passage from a very important book in the Bible, and that is Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. Romans 4, 22 through 25. Now, as we are picking up with this, you'll see that right out of the gate, we are jumping in midstream. So here just Paul is actually talking about Abraham and about the comprehensive truth of Scripture that the way we are made righteous before God is through faith. And so it's with that in mind that we pick up in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was raised up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your wonderful love and grace in our lives, and thank you this morning that we gather together as part of this new creation. Those who have come to faith in the risen Savior and have done so by grace through faith in him alone. We thank you. And I pray now that as we look at this wonderful and very important passage, that, Father, it would be clear to us as what is here is so important. So please help me to be clear in presenting it and give understanding to all who hear that you would use it to really land them on solid ground. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. J.I. Packer, theologian from the previous century, said, "Doctrinal preaching bores the hypocrites, but it saves Christ's sheep." I like that because doctrine gets a bad rap. You know, people think, oh, it's doctrine is being preached. That's boring. That's even divisive. Doctrine, like, rather than preserving the unity of the church, is actually tearing believers apart. And so there is sort of this, just a sort of shying away from doctrine and preaching doctrine, including doctrine in preaching from many pulpits. And that's a terrible shame because it's being replaced oftentimes with kind of a soundbite theology where, you know, far too often what is entertaining in the world is incorporated into the pulpit and then used to try and mimic what the world is doing. And so you have a lot of TikTok-y type sermons, and again, it makes you wonder, though, you know, it might make the audience grow bigger. Is it really having the impact? Is it really helping people to come to know God better? Is that the result? Is that even the desire? Or is it rather just to experience some sort of self-improvement? Like, I go to church to improve myself rather than I go to church to come to know who God is and to worship him. And as a result of that, there is this tremendous impact it has on our lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that this is actually how we are transformed, by beholding him, not by turning inward on ourselves. And so it's pretty messed up, and it's pretty unfortunate. Now, why do I start this way on Easter? I thought this was about the resurrection. We'll get there. Well, I do so because in coming to our text this morning, Paul is concluding a very doctrinal section of Romans with this statement on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in doing so, he's showing us how fundamental the historical fact is, the historical fact of the resurrection is to substantiating the core doctrines of the church. As many of those core doctrines are condensed into these three verses, and these core doctrines are then, they're validated by the resurrection. And we have all of that here in these few verses. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther says of these verses that in them, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. Now that's that's an enormous statement. The whole of Christianity is comprehended. And yet it's true because in them, what we have is everything that is central to the gospel. It's right here. This is ground zero. This is ground zero right here. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And I want us to see it in light of the resurrection, how the resurrection is vitally connected to it. And so with that in mind, we need to begin by understanding the flow of thought Paul is working off of here. As Romans really is, it's just kind of one giant flow of thought. And so it's important for us to understand what it is that Paul has been talking about up until now. And so going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul has been speaking initially about man's unrighteousness. And this is something that he talks about in comprehensive terms, saying that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter who it is that you are, this applies to each and every one of you. There is no one who is righteous. He gets to verse 10 of chapter 3 and he makes that summary statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so unrighteousness is the issue. And this, according to the Apostle Paul, is humanity's biggest problem. This is their most glaring problem. It's that God himself is perfectly righteous. There is no flaw in God. And as such, that demands that we be perfectly righteous at all as well. Because after all, how could we say there is a being who is perfectly righteous, God? He is perfectly righteous, and yet he's okay with sin. He's okay with evil. He's okay with injustice in the world. And yet he's perfectly righteous. It's like, come on. He's not perfectly righteous then. He's flawed, terribly flawed. So God being perfectly righteous, it's part of being perfectly righteous that you insist on perfect righteousness. It must be. And that's a problem. It's a big problem because guess what? There's no one who's perfectly righteous. No one. And so no one can meet God's standard. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some might hear that and have a problem with it because you think that it's unrealistic for God to require perfection of us. Why does he require something of us that he knows we can't achieve? Well, let's say for a moment that's the case. Let's just say that it's not his standard that is the standard, but let's say it's your standard that's the standard. So you individually, you have your standard, and that standard sets the bar. Well, in light of that, let me ask you, how do you measure up to your own standard? Do you ever let yourself down? Do you ever feel like, my goodness, I shouldn't have said that? I cannot believe I did that. do you just each day having kind of this revolving conversation with yourself about, I should have, I can't believe I did. It's just each and every one of us. We fall short of our own standard. Imagine that each of us had a tape recorder around our necks that automatically, it's like a Holter monitor, you know, you get for your heart. It measures all your heart rate for like a week. It's like, well, let's say you had one of those that measured every single time you said you should, you would, you could, you, why didn't you, any of those sort of statements. And then that was played back on Judgment Day so that you were your own judge. Every one of us would stand condemned by our own standards. And yet it's not our standard. It's not my standard. It's not your standard. It's God's standard that we are measured by. And for as high of a standard as I'm sure, I know many of you, your standards are not as high as God's standards. See, his standard, touched on this in the, as we're talking about why we read the law, is absolute perfection in word, thought, and deed. And so that we do every single thing, say every single thing, and think every single thing that he commands, and never say, think, or do anything that he forbids. And that in everything we say, think, or do, we are always driven by this one motive of it bringing glory to God. That's what he requires. It's utter perfection in word, thought, and deed, and motive. And thus it's no surprise when you realize what his standard is, why Paul would say there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, otherwise you read that and think, what's he talking about? I know all kinds of righteous people. I mean, good people. People do all kinds of wonderful things. Yes, that's not God's standard. That's not his righteousness. And so this is our problem. And it's a big problem because righteousness, and specifically God's standard of righteousness, is what gets us into heaven. Without that, we don't get into heaven. There is no heaven without perfect righteousness. See, forgiveness alone doesn't get you into heaven. Forgiveness alone gets you to neutral. You need to be righteous. I need to be righteous. Forgiveness just means, okay, God blotted out all the stuff I did that I shouldn't have done, but I didn't do the things I needed to do positively. All it does is get us to that neutral point, that zero point. And so there's a big, big problem. God requires perfect righteousness of us, and no one can achieve that righteousness. This is what Paul's been saying. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, most of chapter 3. But then fortunately, as Paul continues on towards the end of chapter 3, he goes from talking about man's lack of righteousness to telling us about God's gracious solution to this enormous problem of our unrighteousness. And he does so beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, and he continues it all the way up through chapter 4. That solution is found in one word. That word is imputation. Imputation. Our text translates it as counted. It was counted to him as righteousness. The words, it was counted. It's this Greek verb, legizomai, and this word, it comes from the ancient world of accounting. And it's a word that meant to reckon, to account, or to calculate. And since the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has been methodically showing that the way that God deals with the problem of our lack of righteousness is by imputing to us, or reckoning to us, or accounting to us righteousness. Something the Bible calls justification. Justification is the act whereby God reckons the unrighteous as righteous. That's justification. To put it another way, it's him crediting righteousness to us. This is really, really important stuff. Really important. As I said, it's ground zero. This is ground zero of the gospel right here, right here. This is the most important concept when it comes to really understanding the gospel and having your feet on solid ground. And so to help you understand what this means, you can picture it this way. I'm sure many of you know what a ledger is, right? And this accounting tool, financial balance sheet. Well, on the ledger, there are financial debits and there are financial credits. And the debits are what you owe and the credits are essentially what you have. Well, imagine that there is a ledger where rather than it being a financial ledger, it's a righteousness ledger. So you have the righteousness that you owe and the righteousness that you have. And on this righteousness ledger, guess how much you owe? It's everything. Guess how much you have? Zero. You have zero. You owe absolutely everything. This is our standing, our status in our natural state. And so what does God do to solve this dilemma? We have zero in the category of righteousness that we own or possess. We have zero. We owe an unlimited amount of absolutely perfect righteousness. The list just goes forever. And that's what's needed. So how does God go about solving this dilemma? Well, it's wild. If it wasn't all over the Bible, we would say there's no way. He flips the ledger. He flips the ledger so that he takes what you owe and makes it nothing. No, but I owe this immeasurable amount. No. You owe nothing. You owe nothing. Huh. And meanwhile, guess what you now possess? Everything. So you go from possessing nothing and owing everything to owing nothing and possessing everything. He flips the ledger. That's imputation. That's imputation. That's legizomai. And that's what Romans 4 has been all about. It's been all about providing this incredible concept of imputation. And it's really clear. The Greek text in Romans chapter 4, this verb legizomai occurs 11 times. Now, you're not going to find a verb repeated 11 times in a chapter. You'll find other parts of speech occasionally, you know, preposition, whatever, conjunction, but you're not going to find a verb 11 times. He's like just hitting us over the head with this imputation, 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 all the way through. Counted, 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 counted. So over the head with us. So that this is, there's absolutely no doubt what this chapter is about. It's about how God makes the unrighteous righteous, or in more theological terms, how he justifies the ungodly. So imputation is the key. And I'll tell you, if you get it, your feet will be on solid ground, really solid ground, when it comes to understanding your relationship with God and your position in Christ. I mean, think about it by way of illustration. Imagine that, you know, you have a massive financial debt. You know, you made some idiot move and borrowed $5 million from some Russian mobster, you know. And it's like, you got to pay it back. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You pay it back or you die. That's it. That's it. And then just imagine that someone comes along and says, you know what, you don't owe that debt anymore. But not only do you not owe that debt anymore, what was it that you owed $5 million? Well, here's $5 million for you instead. It's like, and that's what I was saying. It's forgiveness isn't enough. It's not enough to just say, well, your sins are forgiven. No, I need something more. I need positive righteousness. That's why you think about, you know, I remember I had a class on justification years ago in seminary with R.C. Sproul, and he gave this, asked this question. If Jesus parachuted down onto Calvary and was crucified for your sins, would that be enough to save you? And the answer is no. It's no. He would have died for your sins, and that would have paid for all the wrong you did. But where's the positive righteousness? He needed to be born and live under the law and keep the law perfectly so that righteousness could be imputed to you. There needs to be positive righteousness. That's, oh, and the Russian mobster 5 million and not just wiping out the debt, but wiping out the debt and then giving you 5 million. That's Jesus living under the law, fulfilling the law, then dying in our place. But this is imputation. It's what God does here with regards to righteousness. And the really wonderful thing is that in doing it, we're not just getting a big bag of cash, as nice as that would be. We're getting something no amount of money can buy. We're getting eternal life in heaven. We're getting glory forever in the presence of a God who loves us so much. I mean, it's stunning. I mean, you would think there's no way. God just flips the ledger. That's how salvation happens. He flips the ledger. It's why they call the gospel the good news. It's because it's just tremendous. It's what he does. We wouldn't believe it if scripture didn't testify to it all over the place. And so the question now becomes, okay, so he flips the ledger. How does this transaction take place? He doesn't just do it for everybody. So how does this transaction take place? What has to happen in order for us to have God's righteousness imputed to us? Well, there's only one thing that can activate that transaction, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not you doing more of this, or you keeping more of this law, or obeying this, or, you know, doing this and not doing that. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can take your personal debit and make it a personal credit. And this is what Paul's been saying ever since he introduced the theme of justification back in chapter 3, verse 21. There he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So again, righteousness doesn't come from you doing something, from me doing something, just as it didn't come for Abraham that way. That's what he's talking about here. This is Abraham. He's going back. He's saying it's always been the same way. Righteousness becomes yours through faith alone. And that theme is then reiterated all through the rest of chapter 3 in verse 25. Paul says, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, this is so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. You see, all throughout this entire section, all we have is this, the same thing being repeated over and over and over again. That what activates this transaction so that the ledger is flipped and what you owe becomes what you possess, and what you possess becomes what you owe. It only takes place through faith. And this is what our text tells us. If you look at verse 23, Paul says, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord. Now the it is righteousness. Righteousness will be counted to us by faith, by believing in Christ. This is how righteousness is credited to us. How it becomes what we possess rather than what we owe. Faith is the only thing that can do this. And this is the way it has always been. That's Paul's point in chapter 4. See, a lot of his opponents, and you still find it people today, saying, well, there's a different way back then of being saved. You know, that was the, you were under the law then, you're under the gospel now. That was works, and now it's grace. And they have this idea, and Paul's just saying, no, no, no. I cannot be any clearer about this. Look at Abraham. Look at him. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he asks in verse 10, which we don't have of chapter 4. He says, no, well, just so we're clear, did this happen before or after he was circumcised? Did it happen before or after he initiated any sort of work involved in the covenant? Happened before. Credited righteousness, Genesis 15. Circumcision, Genesis 17. It was years later. Years and years later. And this is what Paul wants to show the Romans and all believers since then. But this is the way it's worked. It always has worked. And so he takes the example of Abraham and he takes the example of David. Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him before he had been circumcised. David, he then cites him in verses 6 and 7. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, now this is David. Now we're squarely inside the Mosaic economy. And he's still, okay, be clear. Quotes then Psalm 32 saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count his sin. And so this entire psalm is then testifying to the reality that God imputes righteousness apart from works. So that salvation isn't about what we've done, but it's all about believing in the one who has done it all. And that's key to understanding. Because, you know, in imputing righteousness to us, we need to be clear that it's not our faith that makes us righteous. And you might think I'm splitting hairs here, but it's important. It's not our faith that makes us righteous. It's Christ's righteousness that makes us righteous. It's that Christ kept the law in our place. It's his righteousness that's imputed to us as righteousness. That's what's transferred. It goes from him. This is 2 Corinthians 5. He became, knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It becomes ours. His righteousness, not, oh, my faith suddenly becomes righteousness. No. My faith doesn't have any power to become righteousness. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. Faith is what enables me to enjoy that righteousness. It's what joins me together to the righteous one, bringing me into union with him. Theological terms, again, this is a distinction where we would say that the formal grounds of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. The instrumental grounds of our justification is faith. So the formal grounds is his righteousness. The instrument that enables me to partake of it, to receive the benefits of it, to enjoy his righteousness, to have it come to me is faith. So faith itself is not what's imputed to me as righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that's imputed to me as righteousness. And it's imputed to me through faith alone. That's how it becomes mine. That's how it becomes yours. It's through faith alone. And so with that being said, we have a very clear picture of how this problem of unrighteousness is dealt with by God. It is through imputation. As Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness through faith alone, so that the ledger is flipped and what I owe becomes what I have. What I owe doesn't just go away. Oh no, it becomes what I possess. That's God's brilliant and unbelievably gracious solution. But with all that being said, this is Easter, right? We haven't got to Easter yet. So how does this tie into the resurrection? Well, this is what Paul answers in verses 24 and 25. Saying it, and again, meaning righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Now that statement here at the end brings both Jesus' death and resurrection into view and in connection with our salvation. And so beginning with his death, we're told that he was delivered up for our transgressions. Simply means he died for us. This is where we get the whole idea, maybe you've heard of it, of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place. He was a substitute. He took our place so that when we deserve to die, Jesus became the substitute for us and died for us. That's where this comes from, this substitutionary atonement. It's all over the Bible as well. But then he goes on to tell us something else. Something directly tied to Easter. It tells us that he was raised for our justification. And that's interesting because nowhere else do we find Christ's resurrection as the basis for our justification. But instead, we just saw that the formal grounds of our justification, of our righteous standing before God, is the righteousness of Christ, and it is imputed to us through faith alone. So we're all clear on that, right? All crystal clear. We get a test on the way out the door, as this is the most important thing we need to know about the gospel. And so with that in mind, what does this statement here at the end of verse 25 mean? Well, most commentators agree that what he's saying is that the resurrection is God's proof. It's his validation provided for our benefit that a full payment for sins has been made. And this fits well within the range, this lexical range of this word dikaiosis, which is the word that we find translated as justified. It's this idea that in the resurrection, God was providing proof that our sins were paid for. And in that sense, you can look at the resurrection of Christ sort of like a receipt. You know, I remember when my kids were young, my boys, being in the store with them and you know, you're teaching them how to like buy something, and so you make them buy it and get change and count the change and everything. I was at the grocery store the other day and a dad was doing this with his three kids. He was just standing there like this. Let each of his little ones too, so cute, little ones go up and they would buy their little candy bar, and he would just sit there and he would be like, you know, okay, you know, give him the money, give him the, you know, the $5 bill, count your change and all of this. Well, I remember doing this. My son, he gets the change back and the cashier handed him a receipt, and he looked at me and says, Daddy, what should I do with the receipt? And I told him, I said, you keep it, because without it, no one knows if it was paid for. But with it, you have a proof of purchase. Well, the resurrection serves in that same capacity. It's proof of purchase, as it proves that our sins were really paid for. That's how we know our sins were paid for. Because for 3 days, Jesus, he was in the tomb. He was gone. He talked a lot about forgiveness, talked a lot about heaven, going to prepare a place for you, talked about all of these wonderful things, things that sounded too good to be. How do I know? Well, 3 days later, we got the receipt. We got the proof, the validation. It's the resurrection. It's like we sang earlier, how do I know that I'm forgiven? How do I know? He has been raised, the tomb has been opened. The song, which song should teach us good theology, the song is connecting. It's connecting those things together. This is how I know my sins are forgiven. It's because he's been raised. That's the receipt. That's the proof. That's the evidence that we need to know that we are forgiven. That the ledger's been flipped. We've been justified and we are righteous. And that's what he's saying here. It was counted to him as righteous. This is the way righteousness, this problem of unrighteousness is solved. It's by imputation as God flips the ledger so that what we owe becomes what we have. What Christ has becomes what we have. And what we had, Christ takes upon himself on the cross. How do we know? How do we know? What's this verse saying? We know because he was raised for our justification. He was raised to give us proof, validation, as a receipt. That's how you know. The ledger's been flipped. And what you owe? Owed. Past tense is now what you possess. Present tense. And how? Faith alone. That's how it happens. And we know of it. We are assured of it because he has been raised. That's this text. That's ground zero of the gospel. That is why Luther said in these verses, we have the whole of Christianity contained. It's all there. It's all there, and it's all there for you who believe. That you would have that assurance that what you once owed, you now possess through faith in Jesus Christ, who has been raised for our justification. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be known by you, to be loved by you, to possess a righteousness that is not our own. But to be debt-free, to have had the ledger flipped so that what we once owed, we now possess. This is your grace. It is all of grace from beginning to end, and for this we are so thankful. And this morning we are especially grateful for this resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great proof, the global receipt announcing how it is the problem of unrighteousness is solved. That it takes place by imputation through faith in Jesus Christ as his righteousness becomes ours. We thank you. Bless you. I pray these things would remain with us. I ask this that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.